We're returning this morning to the 14th chapter of Joshua. I think I said last week that I will not tell you the number of the studies in Joshua that we have done. I remember, well, it seems just like a week or two ago, but I suppose it's more than that. When I preached at the beginning of Joshua, I thought at that time that the Lord would perhaps have me preach three or four messages from chapter 1. But as things have worked out, we have been more than a few weeks in the book, and we have come through to this 14th chapter. We're going to read together a very familiar passage from verse 6 through to verse 15. And then we're going to read a couple of verses in chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Two verses in chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his own name's sake. Caleb was one of those people who entirely lived up to his name. The root part of the name Caleb is the Hebrew word for heart. And his name would signify, quite simply, according to the heart. It's a very good name for this man, because Caleb was certainly a man of great heart, the kind of person who lived his life with all his heart. There was nothing cold about him. There was nothing merely mechanical about him. Whatever he did with all his heart. And that's saying a lot. Because when you read the Word of God, you find that this was a man who did many things. Caleb was both a saint and a soldier, as indeed every child of God in every era of history should be. He was a saint and a soldier. And in both those capacities, he distinguished himself in a most outstanding way as a man of God. A great Scottish preacher, as he thought on the biblical narrative concerning Caleb, gave a brief summary of his understanding of this man's character. And he described him as bright and brave, strong, modest, and cheerful. There's an honesty in his face, courage and decision in the very pose of his body, and the calm confidence of faith in his very look and attitude. And I think that goes to the heart of the man. Caleb deservedly held a unique place among the people of God in ancient Israel. And I find it entirely fitting that of all the people who received their inheritance in the promised land proper, that is, west of Jordan, he was the very first one to be given his territory from the Lord. I say that's fitting because of the peculiar history of this man. Comes as something of a surprise that many commentators and scholars doubt if Caleb was really an Israelite by birth at all. They notice that he's called the Kenizzite. And they remember that Kenaz was by birth an Edomite. They conjecture that Caleb's father or grandfather perhaps had become a proselyte and probably married into the tribe of Judah. So that Caleb was really a Jew by conviction, not merely by birth. I have to say personally that that seems to me to be too large a deduction to draw from very slim evidence, from the mere coincidence of a name. I'm not sure that Caleb was a natural-born Edomite and who was only brought into the people of God as a proselyte. But however we believe about his ancestry, there's one thing very certain, and that is that Caleb became a leader of the tribe of Judah. We have read something of this in the passage today, when Moses chose 12 of the princes of Israel, one from every tribe, 12 leading men, whom he would make to be special commissioners to go in and spy out the land. For the tribe of Judah, he chose Caleb and sent him with the others into the land of Canaan to see what it was like and to bring back a report to the people. When Caleb went into that land, he saw a land that was populated by mighty warriors who had strong defense cities, who seemed to be in such a position of strength that they were unconquerable, invincible. That was certainly the impression conveyed to all the others except Joshua. Out of the 12, there were only 2 men who could look beyond the walled cities, who could look beyond the giant soldiers, and who could see the land as God saw it. And Caleb was one of those 2. I think we can go further than that And we can say he was not only one of the two, Joshua and Caleb. We tend to think that because Joshua later became the leader of Israel, that on this occasion also, in spying out the land, he took the lead. But the narrative of Scripture is very much to the contrary. We are led to the inevitable conclusion that it was Caleb who was the most outspoken. It was Caleb whose faith was expressed in the most dramatic terms. Caleb was the man who stood head and shoulders even above Joshua. And I'm not for a moment indicating that Joshua was in any way weak. I'm simply saying that Caleb was so aflame with a faith in his God, with a confidence and an assurance in the promise of his God, that he said while he was in the land, looking at the giants and their cities, "We are well able to overcome it." And when he came out to see the people and to tell them his report, he says, "I spoke to them according to what was in my heart." And what was in his heart was something very wonderful. You see, what was in the heart of all the others was rank unbelief. It was carnal fear. The others looked at Canaan as any wretched, ungodly man would look at it. They saw only what the eyes of the flesh could see. I would say if the cities had been 10 times stronger, if the soldiers had been 10 times bigger, if the armies had been 10 times more numerous, it wouldn't have made one bit of difference to how Caleb looked at the land. In his heart, there was the absolute conviction, "I serve the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Jehovah. He has promised this land. His word is true. And according to my heart, I will say it, we are well able to take this land." He stood while others trembled in unbelief. The majority won the day. And the children of Israel were self-condemned to 38 long years of wandering in the most inhospitable wilderness. Under the wrath of God. Those were terrible years. You tend to read the book of Numbers and just let the words go past your vision and you don't feel what they're saying. But remember that every man and woman in Israel over the age of 20 perished in those 38 years. Every single one of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. The Lord promised that he would not only keep Caleb alive through all those plagues of death, but that he would give to him and to his seed after him the land upon which he had trodden, and which he had claimed by faith in his God. And thus he lived. And on this occasion, when he stands before Joshua, he is the oldest man after Joshua himself in the whole land. In fact, of all the children of Israel, there wasn't one nearer than 20 years to the age of Caleb. He was at least 20 years older than the next oldest person outside of Joshua in the whole nation of Israel. On this occasion, he's 85 years old, and he comes to claim his inheritance. He makes some remarkable statements. In verse 7, he says, "40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land." And then, in verse 9, he goes on to say that Moses sware on that day that he would give me the land. Then verse 11, "And yet I am as strong as I was the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. And therefore he makes this request. Now therefore, give me this mountain. Now Joshua very well remembered the Lord's promise and gladly granted the old soldier's request. And at once Caleb set about possessing his territory. And though the area that was given to him was perhaps the most difficult area in the entire land of Canaan, we have read this morning just a little part of chapter 15 where Caleb set in and he conquered the land that God gave him. Now Caleb is one of those people that I think every Christian would like to be like. When you read this man's life story, there's a natural admiration. When you think of who he was, what he did, how he stood, how long he stood, what he gained for God, there's something in the heart of a Christian that says, I would love to be like that man. His combination of the spiritual with the mundane is just what we need to live in this world. His vigorous faith and his burning zeal are things that we would need to emulate if we're going to live lives that count for God in our day and generation. So today, I want us to consider together this warrior saint and from him seek to learn what it means to be a wholehearted servant of the Lord. I want to remark some outstanding features of this man's life and ministry. First of all, we'll take time to think about Caleb's consecration. Watch this carefully. Caleb testified, I wholly followed the Lord. That was his testimony. Moses said of Caleb, thou hast wholly followed the Lord. Joshua agreed and he said, thou hast wholly followed the Lord. Now Caleb claimed it, Moses agreed, and Joshua said amen. That's a strong testimony. And yet all that peels into insignificance when you remember that the Lord Jehovah added his voice, and Jehovah himself said, Caleb has wholly followed me. That's a glorious testimony. He wholly followed the Lord. The literal rendering of the words would not make a lot of sense in English, but they help us to grasp the picture. He fulfilled after the Lord. It's the idea of wholly following the Lord. He fulfilled after the Lord. The words are meant to give us the idea of a traveler who is intent upon following his guide. And so he treads in the steps of his guide. He puts his feet where his guide has put his feet, so as to ensure that there is little or no space between them. He is wholly following the Lord. Here you have the very opposite of what was said of Peter. When we read, he followed the Lord afar off. The very opposite to Peter here, when Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Caleb was insistent that he would allow no distance to develop between him and the Lord. When you think of this testimony and this statement about his walk, you could say he walked with God. That was his fellowship. He walked with God. Caleb joins that elite company of men noted in the Holy Scriptures as men who walked with God. Enoch, in a day of apostasy, walked with God. We read of Noah, when that apostasy had deepened even more, the whole world had become corrupt before God, Noah walked with God. And to such men we can add the name of Caleb. Because while the wording is different, the meaning is absolutely the same. Here was his fellowship. He walked with God. Let me tell you, my friend, that important fellowship for the child of God. We are not called to walk in step with the world. We're not called to worry about the fellowship of this ungodly age or what it thinks about us. We should learn the lesson of James when he says, "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And our concern as Christians must be that we walk with God. That is to be our fellowship. The book of Psalms is a book that records for us the longings and the yearnings and the experiences of some of the most spiritual men the people of God have ever known. And those Psalms tell us of how these men of God walked in fellowship with Him, how they had fellowship with Him in the place of prayer, how they had fellowship with Him in the afflictions of life, how in the midst of many troubles they knew what it was to have fellowship with their God. I tell you today, as we look at Caleb and think of his consecration, we see a man who shows us how to walk, in that we walk with God for fellowship. But as I've said, the literal force of the words would indicate he walked after God. And that would remind you of his discipleship. How is a Christian to walk in this world? What are the right steps for a Christian to take? What is the right line of action for a Christian? What is proper behavior for a Christian? He walks after God. The Lord Jesus has left us an example, says Peter, that we should follow in his steps. And if we are to do as Caleb did, we are to walk after our Savior. We're to walk according to His walk. He is the standard. We hear so much nowadays about role models. Of course, most of what's said on it isn't worth saying. The real role model for the Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk after Him. We are to walk according to His walk. And then, of course, Caleb walked for God. That was his great purpose. He looked at his life as a stewardship. This is for my God. All that I'm doing is for my God. That's what it means, wholly to follow the Lord. Caleb was not in this work merely for the inheritance that he would gain. Oh, he longed for that inheritance, but that was not his main objective. Caleb was not in this work merely because he liked as a soldier to win battles. Caleb was in this work first and foremost for his Lord. Our life is a stewardship. God has given us this life. The old chorus says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past." And it's only what's done for Christ will last. When you look at this man's walk with God, I think you find the elements of true consecration. Let me sum it up. He obeyed God's commands. He believed God's word. When you look at his brief speech in chapter 14, five times in the space of a few words, he is referring to the word of God and his relationship and trust in that word. He obeyed God's commands. He believed God's word. and he pleaded God's promise. I want you to think of those three things. Time forbids that I preach them in any detail today. But I want you to understand, when you draw aside all the mysterious talk with which preachers surround the subject of consecration, this is at the heart of it. An obedience to the Word of God. A belief in the Word of God. What God says He means and will do. And then the pleading in prayer of the promises of God. The man who walks in obedience, who lives by faith, and who is praying through on the basis of the Word of God, that man, like Caleb, knows the secret of a consecrated life. His consecration. That's the first remarkable element in the life of the wholehearted servant of God. But then we remark Caleb's courage. The world has seen many conspicuous examples of courage. Last year, visiting the area called Picardy in northwestern France, I saw the graves of countless thousands of those brave soldiers from the Allied armies. In the First World War, I saw Englishmen and Irishmen and Welshmen and Scotchmen and Americans and Canadians in the trimly kept but seemingly never-ending graves of Picardy. They were brave men. I read just this week of an incident in one of the Austrian wars of the last century, when Austria had taken an awful beating and her soldiers were scattered and in retreat. A young man was found lying on the ground. His life at that point was perfectly savable. As he lay there, he said to the medics from the opposing army, "Leave me, help someone else." And he would not be helped. When they came back, he was dead. When they lifted the body, they found the reason why he would not receive help. He was lying on the colors of his regiment. As a brave soldier, he chose death rather than surrender his regimental colors. The world has seen many examples of conspicuous bravery. But I tell you, there have been few to compare with Caleb. If you ever had to do any Latin, you will have had to read Caesar's Gallic Wars, one of the essential Latin readers you've got to do. And whether you've ever done Latin or not, you'll have heard of Julius Caesar and the famous statement, the three verbs in Latin beginning with the letter V, veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. That was Caesar's boast. I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, I think that Caleb has an even better claim on the motto than Julius Caesar. He could say, "I came, I saw," for he was one of the spies, "and I conquered." Here's his courage. Caleb faced the fiercest of enemies without fear. When he went into the promised land, he saw the sons of Anak, and they struck terror into the hearts of most of the others who were with him. They struck no terror into the heart of Caleb. He faced the fiercest of enemies without fear. And when he finally came into the land, and he had to make good on what he said about his ability with God's grace and power to overcome them. He again faced them without fear. In many ways, he was just like David many years later, when David said to the Philistine Goliath, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." You know, I feel that that fearless stand for God is one of the most important elements in the testimony of the Church of Christ, and yet it is something that seems to be conspicuous by its absence. In this land, we are not normally put in a position of having to fear the bomb or the bullet because of your stand for God. But I do believe that the Church of Christ has too often given up great areas of the nation because of fear. I think there is a fear of the academics of America. There's a fear of the pseudoscientists of America. There is a fear of these very learned people who sit in the ivory towers of their universities and they pontificate on all sorts of things. There is an evidence of that fear in the way that Christian scholars even respond to these people. I have often said, and I know this puts me among the spiritual Philistines as far as many are concerned, but I still believe it, that when the Church of Christ is forced back upon its methods of apologetics, it's thrown into all these philosophies for defending the faith, it is usually an indication that it has lost the spiritual power of God. You see, when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, you don't need any apologetics to win the day. You don't need any philosophers to come along to help your arguments. When men preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, there is nothing can stop their preaching. They fear nobody, and they have no need to fear anybody, because God is with them. They come not with the sword and the spear and the shield of worldly wisdom, but they come in the name of the Lord of hosts. Paul the Apostle, when he went to Corinth, said he went there feeling his weakness, but determined to do nothing among them, save Christ and Him crucified. The doctrines of the grace of God preached in the power of God will overcome every foe. They will overcome every stronghold. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In the realm of Christian apologetics, there has been for the last half century a great debate. I'm not going to try and get into that debate or even explain it to you today. But I have a great admiration for the stand in the statements of the late Dr. Cornelius Van Til. And again, I dare not try to explain, especially in a few minutes, the deep and tremendous thought of Van Til, in many ways the leading apologist of his day. But if there's one thing that a Christian learns from reading the great man's writings, it's this. Don't think that you will overcome the unbelief of the skeptic by rational argument. Now, this is coming from one of the greatest reasoners and philosophers in the world in his day. Don't think that's how you'll win them. Don't think that we share a body of common ground with the mind of the ungodly. A body of common facts, and if we can only make them see the facts, that they will get right with God. He's saying that is not true. Men are enemies of God. Their minds are blinded to God's truth. They are willfully ignorant. The greatest use of logic is to show the illogicality of the so-called logical statements of those who reject the gospel. But this was the nub of Van Til's thinking. Christians should go out fearlessly and preach the gospel, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Go out and preach the gospel. We serve the living God. We serve the risen Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let us preach that gospel. And remember, it is God who enlightens the mind. It is God by His Spirit who renews the will. It is God who effectually calls the sinner. It is God who regenerates the dead soul. It is God who gives life through the preaching of the gospel. So let us preach the gospel without fear. Let us storm the battlements of the strongholds of the devil without fear. Let us not think we are poor, we are puny, we are small, we are few. These things may be true, but they don't touch the subject or the issue, which is our God is omnipotent. That's what Caleb felt. He faced the fiercest foes without fear. God give us that kind of courage. Courage that sees the strength of the opposition, but sees the greatness of our Redeemer. Caleb's courage was seen just as conspicuously in his own nation when he stood alone and proclaimed faith in the presence of unbelief. Sometimes that's the greatest courage we have to show. I'm thinking of a Baptist brother, our brother Dr. Rod Bell. Rod told me himself. He said, when I came back some years ago from Ulster, I was introduced to the subject of revival in a biblical sense. Not a Wednesday to Sunday meeting or a Sunday to Wednesday meeting, but I was burdened to pray as I met with men who were praying for revival. I was burdened to pray for revival. He started back in the States to preach on revival and praying for revival. He said, I had Baptist pastors, my brethren, who came to me and warned me of how I was going wrong. Can you imagine it? He was warned that that was not something that they would stand for. I'm glad that Rod told them, I will pray for revival, and I will preach for revival, and I will wait for revival, whether fundamental Baptist brethren are with me or against me. God honored that stand, and 3 years ago, in a 6-month-long movement of the Spirit of God, they saw, the last count I knew, almost 1,000 people saved. And you had heathens, Hindu doctors from the local hospital coming in, crying, I need to be saved. You're seeing a move of God. A blessed answer to prayer. But I want to tell you, it took grace and courage to proclaim faith in the face of unbelief. We read the words of the psalmist concerning the Israelites, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. That's what was happening at Kadesh Barnea. They were turning back in unbelief. But with Joshua, there was just one man standing, saying, we have seen it, and the land is one we can take. Then when he did come into the land, he showed us courage in that he fought the battles of the Lord with Joshua. Now this is too big a subject for me to do more than mention. It is very easy to be an armchair critic. It's very easy to be an armchair soldier. I mentioned before to you, and I know that this is controversial in America because of a lot of disinformation and misinformation that you've received from biased histories. And of course, my history is not biased. You'll know that. But I have told you many a time that one of the biographies I have most enjoyed was the biography of Britain's late Field Marshal Lord Montgomery. Whatever you think about his quirky ways, and he had them, one thing that he came out in that biography that was alarming. When he was placed in charge of, I think, the Southern Command in England, and then when he was later placed in charge of, by General Eisenhower, of planning the Normandy invasions, he found that the defense of England was in the hands of professional generals who had been to school, but they had never been to war. They had never commanded an army in the field. And when the real professional, came in and he looked at their plans, and for the first time saw what was being proposed, he could hardly believe it. I think that's so true in the Church of Christ at times. It's so easy for people to sit in a chair and say what they think should be done. But the battles of the Lord are real battles, and there are battles of the Lord that must be fought, and they must be won. Under Joshua, our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call for God's people today is to have the courage of their convictions. And not simply to be silent witnesses. I really don't know how you can be a silent witness. I know that you don't always have to be a vocal witness, but your testimony and your stand cannot be silent. To have the courage of conviction, to have our Joshua before us, to follow him and to fight in his train. The battles of the Lord. There are many battles. And can I suggest to you, if I understand this Bible aright, and I believe in this, I do, the greatest battle of this age is the battle with religious apostasy. Let us not be in any doubt about it. This is not hindsight. I am one of those people who don't believe all the euphoric statements that communism is dead. I don't believe it's dead. I wish it were. But when communism was at its height, I stated then and I stated again, the greatest enemy of the Church of Christ is not communism. It is apostasy. When you read the scriptures regarding the end time, you will find that the greatest enemy, look at the 17th chapter of the Revelation, the greatest enemy is the woman riding on the beast. The mother of harlots with all her harlot daughters. That system of religion that takes the name of Jesus Christ but stands against the Christ of the gospel, that repudiates the gospel, that has come up with a doctrine of works instead of grace, that mixes works and grace. We're living today to see apostasy reach into Protestant churches. It used to be that Protestantism could see apostasy in Romanism. Now it can see it right within its own ranks. There is hardly a major Protestant denomination in the world that is either not doctrinally apostate or in full fellowship with those who are doctrinally apostate. The time has come for God's people to stand. The command for God's people in a day of apostasy is, "Come out of her, my people." The testimony of Christ in a day of apostasy is always a remnant testimony. And if we are going to say we will only go with the crowd, we will only go with the majority, we will only do what's popular, then we will embrace apostasy. Courage, on the other hand, says, "I will fight the battles of the Lord." After our greater Joshua, God give us that courage. And then, this again is one of the most beautiful things about Caleb. Caleb asked, "Give me this mountain." And in so doing, he asked for the most difficult portion in the whole land. There were giants there. There were impregnable defense cities there. But he says, the harder the task, the more difficult the terrain, give me this mountain. That was courage. It's the very same courage as Paul had. Romans 15:20, he says, "Yea, I have so strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:16, he said, that his burden was to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to hand. There is that kind of pioneer spirit that says, give me something great to do for God. If you've read the story of Hudson Taylor and his call to China, you have that same spirit in Taylor. If you've read the story of the great C.T. Studd who went out to Taylor's mission and then went on to India and then went on to Africa after there was no doctor in England who would clear him medically to do any missionary work. If you've read the story of a David Livingstone or of a William Carey. If you've read the story of a David Brainerd or a John Wesley, or a George Whitefield, what you're reading is the story of other Calebs who look at this terribly difficult task and say, give me this mountain. However hard, however long and arduous, however much work this will take, this is what I want to do for God. I trust you'll remember a prayer I left before you some months back. I hope that God will burn it into our hearts. Lord, before I die, let me do something great for God. Not great as the world counts great, but great as God counts great. That is courage. A word about Caleb's constancy. Notice what he says. I'm as strong today as I was then. I was 40 years old then. I'm 85 now. I'm as strong now as I was then for war, to go out. And notice his assurance to come back in. There are three wonderful pictures of Caleb's constancy. See him at Kadesh. He was obtaining the promise by faith. Then for 38 years, see him in the wilderness. And he's awaiting the promise by faith. Now see him in Canaan. And he's claiming the promise by faith. That's real constancy. Delay did not erode his faith. Age did not lessen his zeal. I think of the words of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 116, "Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." That's constancy. In Psalm 104 and verse 33, the psalmist says, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise unto my God while I have any being." Here's a man looking at his life and saying, serving Christ is not just for a little time. Giving the Lord my best is not at the beginning or at the end of life. It's throughout life. There is a consistency. There's a constancy. Caleb started out as a young man in the right way. And he never had any reason to regret it. Let me tell you, when you, as a young person, as a young Christian, consecrate your life to the service of Jesus Christ and give Him your all, you'll never have cause to regret it. Never. You look back, you may say, "I haven't been all that I ought to have been. I would to God I'd done more for Him. But I'm not sorry that my life has been spent in the service of my God." Caleb started as a young man, and as an old man, he was just as strong. I want to tell you, I have a very special admiration for old saints. And I think every person who names Christ's name should have. As a very young preacher, and I think this was wisdom given by God, as a very young preacher, I felt a great attraction to old saints with proven testimonies. I never felt that I couldn't learn from a man because he left school in the fifth grade. I have to be honest with you and say, some of those men have been the greatest men of God I've ever known. And I've enjoyed to spend time with them. It's great to see a young fellow on fire for God. It's great to see a young man whose zeal is aflame. And he's willing to give everything for the Savior. But it's even better to see that young man 40 or 50 years later. And he's still the same. I've mentioned often to you my old friend in Cross Gar, who's now 100 and a half years old. He'll be 101 if God spares him to the month of November. When I visit my friend Hugh James Adams, he can't do what he used to do. He can't go where he used to go. I want to tell you the same fire is there, the same stability is there, the same zeal is there, the same love for God is there, the same principles are dear to his heart. And that thrills my heart. My English Bible professor as a student, when I was a student, was Dr. Paisley's father. He's getting to be a very old man, to be honest. I think he was past his best in lecturing by quite a way by the time I got there. Yet I wouldn't change having J. Kyle Paisley to teach me for anybody else. I learned more from the man. I learned from his lectures, but I learned more from the man. The greatest testimony his sons could give him. And J. Kyle Paisley was an old man facing eternity. He preached the same gospel. I used to love to hear him preach, even to use the name of God. I can hear his voice as I remember him this morning. And just the very way he said the name God, it brought eternity to your heart. His great theme was the cross. He preached the cross constantly for saints and for sinners. All the aspects of the cross. And that's how he lived. That's how he died. When Alzheimer's set in and he couldn't speak anymore, And he could hardly get any thoughts together. I used to get little notes from him. And I'd be honest, they were hard to decipher. But I would see there he was trying to give me the outline of a sermon that he was thinking of. And it was always on the old theme of Christ and His cross. One of my most treasured possessions. He gave me hundreds of his sermon notes dating from the 1930s, 1920s possibly even. I have never preached any of them. I couldn't. His style of preaching and mine are so far apart. But many a time I've looked at them. The theme so much the same. That's consistency. How do you get to be consistent? Verse 10 tells you, Caleb doesn't take the credit. He says, the Lord kept me alive. It was the Lord who did this. All for grace to be consistent. I will leave speaking of his confidence. And his conquest. I want you today, however, to keep these things in mind. Here is what makes a wholehearted servant of the Lord. If you're to be a servant of Christ whose life counts, this is the kind of man or woman you've got to be. What manner of man ought we to be, Peter asks. What kind of a person should you be? First of all, obviously a Christian. This man knew the Lord. Consecrated man. A courageous man. A consistent man. Not blowing hot and cold. Going by every trivial feeling, but consistently going on and through with God. A man of confidence in God and in the gospel. You will then be a man of conquest in personal victory over sin. And best of all, in winning trophies to lay at Jesus' feet. There is an inheritance for us won by Christ. Now let's possess it. May God make us like Caleb, truly wholehearted servants of the Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this service will be over. There will, as Dr. Barrett announced, be few minutes interlude between this and the communion service to follow. Before we close the service, let me say, if you're not saved here today, you haven't even got to the starting line of being a servant of God. You can do nothing for God until He has first done that great work in you, that work of justifying you, saving you. Christ is able and willing to save. I trust today that you'll come to Him and call upon Him and be saved. Maybe I'm speaking to a Christian. God has convicted you because, unlike Caleb, you've been more like Peter and you've been following afar off. You haven't been walking in that close fellowship, in that earnest discipleship. There is a way back. Peter found a welcome from the Savior. Christian, today, let's cease the trivialities. Let's turn from the trinkets of time to the great treasures of eternity. And let's ask our God to make us
what we ought to be, wholehearted servants of Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy holy word, we pray. Let not one soul leave this meeting without Christ. Let not one saint leave this place still following afar off. God, forgive us for the things that have distracted us. Take us now to the foot of the cross. And as we view our Savior, who gave Himself for us, we pray that Thou wilt melt our hearts. And, O God, make us veritable Calebs, men and women of the heart, whose hearts, whose lives are right and useful before God. Bless those who travel now. Remain and meet with those who meet around the table. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.